The reading this evening is from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which can be found on page 1227. Reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Amen.
Thank you, Hannah. Please keep that open in front of you. Let me ask you how easy you find it to stand out against the crowd. I know some people like that kind of thing. They have a perverse, contrary personality. They don't mind being the only one. But I think most of us find it unsettling to be the minority group. I remember when I was doing a PhD in science, there were just two Christians in the department, me and one other guy. I didn't even find out about him except that he left some Bible study stuff in the photocopier. And the secretary said, oh, this will be for you, Andrew, because I was the religious nutter. And I said, oh, actually, it's not mine. And I found out there was another one, which they thought was quite a novelty. But there were just the two of us, and it was hard being in the minority. The taunts and the jibes at the coffee time, the arguments about your crazy religious views. I don't know what you find it like in your course at university. Maybe you're the only one who believes in absolute truth in your sociology class. Maybe you're the only one in your chemistry class who doesn't think that Richard Dawkins' God Delusion is the best book to have come out in the last year. Or what's it like in your office? Maybe you're the only one who comes down to the Tuesday lunchtime service here at St. Helens. Or the only one who can be seen with your Bible at tea time, just meeting with God. It's hard to be in the minority. It can be unsettling to be around a crowd who think differently. But more unsettling than being in the minority is when even some of the small group of you that there are who think the same start to defect and to change sides. And there are just two of us in the psychology department at the University of York who are Christians. And that was difficult, but I took some comfort in there being two of us. But imagine how I would feel if the other guy, Jason, had turned away from his faith and moved on. It's unsettling enough to be just a few who are the Christians. But if even some of the ones who are Christians with you then start to turn the other way, well, that's really unsettling. You start to wonder whether you really have got it right, after all. Let me tell you about two people. Well, I can see one of them sitting here today. The other one may be here. I haven't spotted him yet. I'm meeting up with Phil, and we're looking at 1 John together. And the idea of that was so that I would get prepared for my sermons before the last minute. So we started 2 weeks ago. You'll be pleased to hear. He's got a housemate who used to be a Christian or called himself a Christian, but then went to university and did philosophy and studied Wittgenstein, the very latest in philosophy. And of course, Wittgenstein says apparently that you can't really use language to know anything. Language is just a game that people play. Words have different meanings for me when I'm speaking and you when you're listening. I can never be sure that what I'm saying is what you're hearing, and so we can't communicate. And so the Bible, okay, it's hurting some of your heads already, isn't it? I can tell. We can't communicate. God can't communicate. There can be no Christianity. And so he's moved on. And it's unsettling, isn't it? I don't know as much philosophy as a Wittgenstein scholar. And so I wonder, well, maybe the things that we believe won't stand if once you go to university and you really study it, you have to move on. Another guy who might or may not be here, he brought a friend to the resurrection evening talk, the resurrection fact or fiction that William was speaking at a couple of weeks ago. And his friend was quite interested in the gospel a few years ago, but then he went to do theology at university. And his professors told him, well, of course we can't trust John as an eyewitness. And we know that his account was written much, much later. And we can't trust it. And so the whole talk pretty much he ignored. And it was unsettling. Maybe when you go to university and you study what the experts really think, it won't stand. Some people who started off as Christians in the small minority, and then the small minority gets smaller as some leave. And there's just us left. And you're thinking, can it really be right? It's unsettling. Mind you, it's quite rare, I think, to have people who turn their back on Christianity completely like that. But much more common is people who turn their back on what they would now call an extreme form of Christianity. Oh yeah, I used to go to St. Helens, they say, when I was your age. But obviously, as I've grown more mature, I've understood something more of the reality of life, and everything's a bit more of a shade of grey than you young students think with your black and white St. Helens thinking. Yes, I used to be in the Christian Union, says the bishop, but then I studied theology. I've kind of moved away from that very narrow view that you have in the UCCF. And that's unsettling, isn't it? Maybe you're somebody from a Muslim background or another faith background, and you were told that Jesus is the only way to God, and you realize you had to choose. If it was to be Jesus, it was to be to turn your back on the religious practices of your old life. And that brought with it all kinds of conflicts and trouble with family. And then you meet other people who say, no, no, you don't need to be so extreme as that, as to have to choose. No, no, there can be Christianity and a kind of loose boundary around the edges, multi-faith and all that kind of thing. We've moved on from that narrow view of the Bible that we used to have. And you're thinking, did I really give up everything for nothing? Was it really necessary to have all that conflict? Well, maybe you're somebody who struggles with homosexuality. And you've taken the decision to follow the Lord Jesus and to live a celibate life and to trust him in a way that's very, very difficult for you. But the most difficult thing for you is the fact that some people have moved on from that very narrow view of Jesus' sexual ethics. And they say, no, no, it's not really necessary to keep Jesus' commands about sexuality in that narrow way. We've moved on from that, and actually, most bishops have moved on from that. Most theologians who think about these things have moved on from that. It's just the minority. And you think, was it really worth it to struggle each day? Well, maybe you know people like that, people who were once part of us and have left. Maybe you've been unsettled by that experience of being in a minority that seems to get smaller as people study philosophy or theology or whatever else. Well, if that's you, then this is a letter addressed to, well, if not to us, to people very like us. People in the first century who were in a minority following Jesus, but a minority that had got smaller. Because some people had turned away from the narrow truth that the Apostle John had taught, and they'd moved on to maybe an easier form of, a more tolerant form, a more inclusive way of thinking. You can see if you just turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 19. And he talks about people who have gone out from us. They have left us. They once were part of our Christian family, but they've gone. But it's not just that they've left. Just look at chapter 2, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. See, they're not content just to leave themselves, the narrow form of Christianity that the Apostle John had taught. They want you to leave as well. Don't stay with them, they say. Move on with us. There's another way of being a Christian, which is much more in tune in various ways with how we want to live and how we want to think in our philosophy and what we think is credible and reasonable in this modern world. And John's readers were unsettled. Maybe I got it wrong. Maybe it's not worth holding to these narrow, difficult teachings that the Apostle John brought us. Maybe we should move on as well. Maybe I shouldn't keep going to St. Helens with its narrow views about sexuality, its narrow views about other religions, its intolerant views of other ideas. And this whole letter really is John's attempt to reassure people and to say, stay where you are. Stay where you are in this small minority that's got a bit smaller. It is the right place to stand. That the people who have left aren't people to be envied, but people to pity. Stay where you are, because you've every reason to be confident in the message I told you. You've every reason to stay put. And I think today he gives us two big reasons for staying put. First of all, stay put because what you've got is so wonderful. What you've got as a Christian following this minority message I've told you is so wonderful. He describes it in lots of wonderful ways. First of all, he describes it as a message about life. Verse 1, the word of life. A message about how to live life to the full, how to get the most out of life. This is a great message, he says. This is a message of fulfillment, of fulfilling your potential. This is a message of having the very best that the world has to offer. But it's not just a message about life. It's not just a kind of path to follow, a philosophy to learn. It is life, verse 2. It's a word of life, a message about life. It's life. It's really living. It's eternal life. You see, he keeps kind of piling up the phrase. It's a message about life. It's life. It's eternal life. This is life that isn't just the best way to live now. It's the best way to live forever. And it lasts forever beyond the grave. It's worth staying where you are because this is something that will last forever. I heard today that one of my friends has just lost a family member who died very, very suddenly. And I was gutted. And I'm sure she is gutted. But here is life that the grave cannot touch. Eternal life. But here is a message about life. Here is life. Here is eternal life. Here is eternal life that's about a relationship with God. Look at verse 3. It's about fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We had that verse read to us, didn't we, earlier in the service? Jesus said, John 17, verse 3, this is life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you sent. To know God, the God who made us, that is to live life to the full, to have fellowship with him. You'll have noticed that fellowship already this service. We heard about Doug's. However many years it was, 15 more years than I've been alive also. Years of walking through his life with the God who made him as his friend. What a wonderful thing to have fellowship with your creator like that. We heard it in the prayers, didn't we? I don't know if you experienced that as we spoke and the one who made the universe listened to our requests and smiled down on us. Imagine to be able to... It's a great name drop, isn't it? I saw someone the other day, he told me that they had breakfast with Madeleine Albright which was a pretty impressive name to drop. But then I thought, well, I kind of have breakfast with the creator of the universe. It's amazing, isn't it, that you can pray and the creator of the universe will hear you. That is life worth keeping. And fellowship with the Father and his Son together means fellowship with each other amongst ourselves. We share a relationship with the same God, and so we find ourselves in relationship with each other. I've just been in Latvia, up in the Baltic, since Wednesday, helping out with a little group of Latvian pastors. The church in Latvia is pretty young because it was legal under communism. So 1990, really, the church began. And these guys, some of them my age, are just starting out to try and teach the Bible and pastor churches. And it was a fantastic time of encouragement for me and fellowship with them. We didn't know each other that well. I'd been out a year ago just for 4 days. I saw them again for 4 days. And yet when we parted, there wasn't just a handshake, there was a hug. And it's been so encouraging to see you, they said. And I felt it's been so encouraging to see you. Fellowship with the same God, fellowship with one another. This is worth keeping. Yes, it might be a small minority, but the fellowship you have with one another, the fellowship you have with your Creator, the life, the relationship with Him you have that lasts beyond the grave, it's worth keeping. It's worth hanging on to, even if the minority gets smaller. Don't throw it away, John says, because what you've got is so good. But secondly, don't throw it away because the thing you've got that's so good is grounded on solid evidence. The thing you've got that's so good is grounded on solid evidence. You see, I could come along and say that I can tell you how to have life to the full, and it would hardly be new, would it? I mean, every advert that you pass on the tube is telling you that you can have life to the full their way. I could tell you that you could have life beyond the grave, and it would sound very wishful thinking, and you'd think, well, of course, people would want to believe that because it sounds so nice, but how do you know? But John says something very startling about his message, his word of life. Unlike messages that normally you just type or email or speak over the phone, this was a message that John met and ate with and drank with and spent 3 years of his life with. It's a message that he heard. Well, fair enough, that's what you do with messages, isn't it? But it's a message which he saw with his eyes, which he looked upon and touched with his hands. This is a message which became a person. A message which became a person which John heard, saw, touched. He is saying this message of eternal life, of relationship with God, rests on solid facts. He says, believe me, I spent 3 years of my life with this message, walking around Palestine. I saw him heal the sick. I saw him open the eyes of the blind. I watched him. I was there on the day that he fed 5,000 people with a lunchbox. You can see it in my earlier book, in John's Gospel, if you want to. I describe all kinds of miraculous signs that he did. And I saw them. I saw and touched him. Let me tell you that this message I'm telling you rests on solid facts. Now, I've been reading this book recently. I don't recommend it to everybody here because it's pretty heavy unless you want to prop open your door. But I do want to tell you about it. It's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. It was published last year. By all accounts, it's causing something of a stir amongst those skeptical philosophers and theologians. There's a quote on the back by Graham Stanton, a professor of theology at Cambridge, who says, Richard Baucom's latest book shakes the foundations of a century of study of the Gospels. And I can't tell whether he's pleased about that or irritated it. This is a book which has turned the skepticism of scholars upside down. Because Richard Borkham, who probably doesn't get out enough when you read some of his arguments, he's a very careful scholar, he's sifted the evidence to demonstrate that John and Peter and Thomas and the others really were there to see the things that they reported in the Gospels. He does really cool things, like he analysed all of the names of characters in the Gospels and ranked them according to how popular the name was. So, you know, nowadays, I don't know, the most popular name is Chris or something in my generation. Boy's name is Chris, and most popular girl's name is probably Sarah. Second most popular boy's name is Andrew. You know, that kind of thing. He does that for the Gospels. And then he compares it to lists of the most popular names at different times in history and different places in the first century. And he finds that it's an exact match for Palestine. He says, try and make that up if you can. Make up a story about people and call them exactly the right thing that they would have been called if they'd been born in that place at that time. And various other clever and long-winded but impressive arguments. But I wonder whether even as John writes here, he talks about that which we've looked upon and touched with our hands. I can't help thinking of the very end of John's Gospel. Do you remember John chapter 20, where Thomas, after the resurrection, and all the apostles have come to him, they said, look, we've seen him, we've seen with our eyes, we've seen Jesus alive. And he says, I won't believe unless I touch with my hands. And Jesus says, okay, touch me. Put your hands in my hands. Put your fingers in where the holes were. Put your hand in my side. And he sees, and he does it, he touches. And he's sure, Thomas is certain about this message of life, because he was there. And John is certain, because he was there with Thomas. He saw it, he saw Thomas touch him. He ate with him. Here is a message that is fantastic, but it rests on solid evidence. But I wonder if you notice, thirdly, and as we close, that there is a word which connects the solid evidence and the experience of life that we can have. There's a word in our passage which connects what John saw, heard, touched, and the fellowship that we can have with him and with God. And it is the word proclaim. We saw it, we touched it, we heard it, and we're telling you, he says. And when you hear us, you can have fellowship with him as well. Now, of course, this message of fellowship with God is a message that is spread by being proclaimed. Last Latvia story from me. Now, I was coming back from the airport yesterday, and I met a guy in the departure lounge. I'll tell you all this so you can pray for him. His name's Alexis, which is hard to say, but he just said Alex. That's easier. I had a great chat with Alex in the departure lounge, and he said, what do you do for a living? I told him I was a Christian minister. We started talking about the gospel. We were having a fantastic conversation. I thought, it's a shame that the plane's about to go. And you know what Ryanair flights are like. You can never sit next to somebody because none of the seats are numbered. But then there was an announcement over the tannoy telling us that our flight had been delayed by 2 hours. And for the first time in my life, I thought, yes. And so Alex had 3 hours to talk to me. And then miraculously, or in God's providence, there were 2 seats next to each other on the plane, so he had another 2 hours, a 5-hour conversation. And I tried to proclaim to him the word of life, which John had seen, touched, heard. And let me tell you from verse 4 that my joy was at a kind of super high level yesterday, as my housemates will tell you. This kind of thing doesn't normally happen to me in departure lounges. I was very grateful for the opportunity to speak to him about Jesus. And I was walking on the clouds. It is a fantastically encouraging thing to share this relationship, this wonderful thing, and the solid facts that it rests on with somebody else. But actually, cool as that isn't quite what John means. He's not primarily talking about us proclaiming to others. He's talking primarily about him as an apostle proclaiming it to the church. He's not so much talking about our joy when we share our faith, although there is great joy, so much as his joy as an apostle to faithfully pass on the message entrusted to him. Just turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Keep one finger in 1 John. John chapter 15, verse 11. Jesus has just been explaining to his disciples about his commands that John will be speaking about later. And Jesus says to John and to the other 10, verse 11, John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full or complete." Sound familiar? Jesus says, "I'm telling you this to my apostles, so that you'll have complete joy." And then look on a bit later on, John chapter 15 and verse 27. Jesus says, "You must bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." Jesus tells John things. He says, "This will make your joy complete." And then he says, "You've got to witness to me because you've been with me from the beginning." Turn back to 1 John. And John says, I remember this. "That was which was the from the beginning, I heard. I was with him from the beginning, I've heard it, and now I'm testifying like he told me to. And now I have the joy that he told me that I would have." I think John's flashing back to that little, that evening in the upper room. John chapter 15 says, "I remember that, and as I write this letter, it's happening to me. I'm testifying, and I've got great joy." The thing that connects the eyewitnesses to the life that we can have is the apostles' proclamation of the message. But that means that there is no Christianity except the Christianity that the apostles teach. There is no life except the life which John saw, touched, heard. There is no word of life except the word of life that he proclaims, with, as we'll see, all of its very narrow definitions of what is true. Its very narrow teaching about how you must live in obedience to Jesus' commandments. There is no other. Don't listen to the philosopher Wittgenstein, because he wasn't there. He didn't see the feeding of the 5,000. He didn't see Jesus heal the blind and feed the hungry, raise from the dead. John did, and Thomas and the others, they saw. Don't listen to the professor of theology who poo-poos the Gospels. He wasn't there. He's just trying to make a living by saying something novel, and now trying to make a living again after buying Richard Borkum's book and being dismayed. He wasn't there. He didn't hear Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't know what Jesus' standards are. But John did. And Peter and the others. The narrow message of the apostles is the only message that was witnessed in history when Jesus came. And it is the only message that can bring us life. So don't throw it away, John says. I know there's not many of you. I know some of them have gone, but really they're to be pitied rather than envied. Stick with what you've got. You have got something fantastic. Eternal life, relationship with God, fellowship with one another. And that fantastic thing that you've got is grounded on solid facts we saw, heard, touched. Stick with it, John says, and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to speak to us about eternity. But thank you, Father, he didn't just say things, he proved things. Thank you that he died and rose again. Thank you, Father, that his death and his rising again was witnessed by John. And thank you, Father, that John is telling us what he has witnessed, so that we can be confident in the life that we have, the fellowship we have with you, and rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.